Stand with me for the reading of the Word. I'm going to begin today again from the Gospel of Mark as we're going through Gospel of Mark verse by verse, talking about parables. And I'm just going to give you an overview of parables today from Mark chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 and the Lord's Word. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, there is a richness and a revealing of the mysteries of the kingdom of God in your parables. Lord God, things that bring us great blessing, things that bring us greater peace, things that bring us, Lord God, into the very presence of Yeshua, our Savior and our Lord. I pray, Lord God, that today you would open up our hearts to hear, Lord God, the word, that we, Lord God, would be true diggers, we would be true seekers, to really understand, Lord God, your word, and to move beyond, Lord God, just simply the outer part of the parable, but to the very depths of it, and that, Lord God, you would enrich our lives through it and bless us. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Jesus taught in parables. Now, I want to say this. You ever heard somebody say to you, how can you understand the Bible? The Bible is all parables. Am I the only one who ever heard somebody say that? Right? And by the way, that person who's saying that, they're speaking in ignorance. They're essentially people who are biblically illiterate. Because to understand that, in fact, you know, I'll say this to you, it's even a trick of the devil. Because what it does is, oh, you can't understand the Bible. It's all parables. And what it does is immediately wards off the person from getting into the scriptures. Now, Jesus taught some parables, okay? But that's not all he taught. Jesus was the master teacher. He used so many different styles of teaching. I just want to show you just a couple of different styles that Jesus used. In Mark chapter 4, okay, in Matthew chapter 5, 29 through 30, he used a hyperbole, okay? A hyperbole is essentially shock treatment. He shocked people. It's a gross exaggeration. And he deals with people to really kind of wake them up and realize they need to deal with their sins in a radical way. So Matthew 5, 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. You can imagine people standing there and going, what? He says, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, if we take that literally, right, we'd all be walking around without hands and without eyes and without other body parts. OK, so obviously what Jesus is using here, he's using a gross exaggeration. He's using hyperbole, and he used hyperboles at times. He told stories. I think the greatest story ever told is the story of the prodigal son. The story of the Good Samaritan. They're not parables, they're stories. He gave us life illustrations to teach us when he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper and then said, now go and do likewise, be servants. He used humor in talking to the Pharisees and exposing their hypocrisy. He said, you know, you strain the gnat and you swallow the camel. You know, what is he saying? You focus on these ridiculous small things and you neglect the important things. You're focused on the minors instead of focusing on the majors. He asked questions. 35 times Jesus asked questions in the scriptures. And in John chapter 1, verse 15, to Peter, you know, he asked him the question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he probes us. He gets us thinking by asking us questions. He used poetry. The Beatitudes are a form of what's called parallel poetry. You see it in the book of Proverbs. You see it in the Psalms. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In Matthew chapter 5:13, he used metaphor. And he used metaphors sporadically throughout his teaching. In Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Obviously, he was not speaking literally. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then no good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. When I was teaching on salt a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, I said, what does salt do? Salt adds flavor. It flavorizes. You know, Christians, we are to be flavorizing the world. You know, some Christians are so drab and so boring, you know, and nobody would want to come to Christ by their, you know, demeanor. We are to have flavor. We are to be a flavor-filled people. Salt preserves. Salt is an antiseptic. Jesus is trying to get us to think about what salt does. And he's saying, again, you are the salt of the earth. I'll tell you a funny story that just came to mind that my wife told me. They were teaching in Sunday school, I don't know, last week or a couple of weeks ago, about Lot and his wife who was turned into a pillar of salt. And my grandson, when he came home, asked him the question about what he learned in Sunday school. He said, I learned about that lady who was turned into pepper. Now, for the most part, Jesus, he just spoke plainly. And most of his teachings are just plain, there's no metaphor, there's no parable, there's no hyperbole. So you see this in John chapter 16, 29 through 30. His disciples said to him, see now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. He's not using, again, metaphor or parable. Now we are sure that you know all things and no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So I'll give you an example of plain speech. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's just, it's plain. It's simple. No parable, no hyperbole, no metaphor, no poetry there. It's just a very plain language. So he used parables. He used many other forms of teaching. But when somebody says to you that all his teachings were parables, again, they're stunad. You know, they're ignorant of Scripture. They're biblically illiterate. He taught in parables. And what I want to do is for the next few weeks, I want to talk to you about the parables of Jesus. There are 36 of them, okay, that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels. Next week, I'll get into the parable of the sower. But I just want to talk to you about what parables are. So the first thing I want to share with you, what the heck is a parable? And, you know, again, Jesus opens up here in verse 2 and he says, and he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So what is a parable? Here's a great definition of a parable. The Greek parable is a compound term. That means it's made up of two words. Okay. One is power. That means beside. And then you have the below. And that means to throw or cast. Essentially, the idea is a casting of aside. And the idea is what Jesus is doing is he's casting an earthly story beside, okay, a heavenly principle. He's casting a material story, okay, next to a spiritual principle. And that is what he did with parables, helping people to be able to understand. Now, to understand a parable, and you see this because if you just read the parable, you'll find a lot of times, just what does this mean? And what you essentially need to understand, and that's, by the way, to understand the Word of God, you need something to decode it or someone to decode it. How many of you ever seen the movie The Christmas Story? Am I the only one? Well, a few of you. How many of you have seen it more than 5 times? How many have seen it more than 10 times? Anybody 20 times? I have. I think my kids have. So in the story, The Christmas Story, Ralphie, okay, he listens to Little Orphan Annie on the radio. And every, you know, day or every week, she gives a message. But you have to decode it. And the only way to decode it is to get the decoding ring. So when that decoding ring came in the mail, remember, he went to the mailbox and he got the decoding ring. And he ran upstairs, hid himself in the bathroom. And he's decoding the message of Little Orphan Annie. What was the message? Right? It was, be sure to drink your Ovaltine. Without the decoding ring, you couldn't understand it. So the Lord gives us this great revelation. Okay? He gives to us this revelation that has come to us outside of space and time into our temporary four-dimensional universe. This God of great intelligence. Okay? He knows all. He knows the future before it happens. He gives this revelation, this apocalypse, this uncovering. And in it, we have the answers to those questions. You know, the questions, if you've read the philosophers, you find it in poetry and music too. Occasionally, a poet or a philosopher, songwriter, they'll touch on something. They'll be able to give us a little glimpse into trying to understand those questions. Where did I come from? How did this all come about? Where is it all going? Who's up there? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? Well, he gives to us these answers in this book. And the most important revelation in the book is the revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But to understand it, you need a decoding ring. Without the decoding ring, you will not understand it. And you can have a PhD and 180 IQ. And you know what? A little child who has the decoding ring is going to understand more of what this book says than that person who has the PhD. And I don't know if you've ever seen that. And I've seen it many times. How one of our young children who have gone through Sunday school know more about what this book says than, again, some highly intelligent professor at a university who basically can't understand anything in the book. You need the decoding ring. To understand this book, which really is, it gives to us God's unraveling plan of redemption. In fact, I'll tell you, you might want to take a picture of this. You might want to write this down. I'll tell you, it's worth writing down in the front pages of your Bible, because here is the Bible in a nutshell. God's unraveling plan of redemption. The Old Testament, okay? To really understand the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi is redemption prepared. It's the preparation. We're going through the book of Leviticus. We're studying now the five sacrifices of Leviticus. It's all a revelation. It is a foreshadow. It is the preparation, okay, of redemption. The gospel is redemption accomplished. Jesus accomplishes on the cross when he said it's finished, redemption. Then in Acts, redemption proclaimed. You have the church proclaiming, okay, redemption. The epistles, redemption explained. Paul and Jude and James, they're explaining, okay, redemption. And then the book of the Revelation, redemption complete. And there's the Bible in a nutshell. God, again, his revealed word. And he reveals the scriptures to 40 men, okay, over the course of 2,000 years. And they write 66 books. Now, what's interesting about that, most of them never knew each other. I mean, 2,000 years. You have people that were on either one of three continents when they wrote, people of different nationalities. But again, one continuous theme, the unraveling plan of redemption. Sounds and reads like there's one author, right? If you read the book and you didn't know that there were letters written by Peter, or there were books written by Moses, or there were, you know, Psalms written by David, it reads like there's just one author through the entire book. And another interesting thing about this book, it's an integrated message system. John's concept of being integrated. See, if you wanted to study the resurrection, there's not a book called The Resurrection. If you wanted to study the virgin birth, there's not a book that is specifically about the virgin birth. If you wanted to learn about Satan, you don't have Satan's book. So to learn, the idea again, it's integrated. So if you wanted to study the resurrection, you really need to understand and learn the entire book. And if you had a, you know, general understanding, okay, a true understanding, not talking about an exhaustive understanding, but what you would have is, okay, you'd be looking and say, okay, if I go to Psalm 16, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Job talks about the resurrection of Jesus. If you go to Isaiah 53 talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Obviously, the four Gospels all give us the description of what happened to the resurrection of Jesus. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you have literally the science of the resurrection. And then you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, it gives us a detailed explanation about our resurrection. But again, it's integrated. Why did God do that? Why didn't he just make it easy? You have a book of the resurrection, a book of the virgin birth, you have a book of the devil, right? You have a book of last things. Just make it easy instead of scattering it throughout the scriptures. Why? During World War I and World War II and our military today, you have these secret codes. How many of you have secret codes to get into your accounts? Right? What are those codes for? To protect. To keep thieves from coming in. To keep hostiles from coming in and stealing your information, maybe stealing your money. Why did God decode the scriptures? I believe he decoded it to prevent hostiles from getting into it. I'll show you that as we go through today. So to understand it, you need to have a decoding ring. Who is our decoding ring? Well, I'll tell you, when Jesus was with the apostles, he was. But for us, he said, it's better that I go away, for if I go away, then the Comforter will come. And it is our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's in our lives. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 through 16. It says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. He is our teacher. So you can be sitting here today and listening, and without the Holy Spirit, you will not understand what is being said. You go one ear and out the other. You're going to go, right away. I said, you know, you preach the word, it's like, pew, right, bouncing off people's brains. But if you have the Spirit and you're in the Word, he'll teach you. Jesus said he will guide you into all truth. He'll teach you. And then notice comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Why do we teach the Word? We teach the Word, right? Why do we teach the Word the way we teach the Word? Right? We use the Word to interpret the Word. That's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, it doesn't matter what I'm saying to you, folks. I could sit here and blah, 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 blah. Maybe some of you are hearing that right now. But when you have the Spirit of God and you're in the Word of God, again, the way we learn spiritual things is we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. What is the best interpreter of the Bible? The Bible, not some person. So that's it. Why do we use Scripture to basically expound upon Scripture? You know, you go to a church and they read a little Scripture verse and then the pastor stands up and he just blabs for 30 minutes. And you walk out of there and you're like, well, you know, what the heck did I get? But when you have the Scripture, when you're teaching the Scripture and you're understanding the Scripture upon the Scripture, okay, that's where we really learn. In verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man, this is the person without the Spirit, right? When the Word of God is being proclaimed or they're reading the Scriptures, they're like, What is this? I don't understand this. What, are you kidding me? I'm not getting it. Just because they don't have the Spirit. It's meaningless to them. It's foolishness. It's a waste of time. The person without the Spirit, they don't get it. The man without the Spirit, again, it does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. Then verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. They deeply discern the Scriptures. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is the Spirit within us. The Spirit of Yeshua, the Spirit of Jesus. That through him we can discern the Scriptures. So again, essentially here, we understand the Word. We understand parables. We understand the teaching of the Lord through the Spirit. He is the one who enables us to decode the Scriptures. He is the one who enables us to decode the parables, just as Jesus did. And you'll see this again as we go through the parables these next upcoming weeks. Jesus explained the parables to the people after he gave them. Okay, second thing here. Parables reveal mysteries of the kingdom of God. So in verse 10 and 11 of Mark chapter 4, and so if you're sitting here and you're going, well, what happened to verses 3 through 9? I'll cover that next week. 3 through 9 is the parable of the sower. So now Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And what you'll notice here is in verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. What do they do? See, he gives the parable and they're having a hard time understanding it. So then they go to him and they get alone with him. And now what we see is he explains the parable of the sower to them. So in verse 11, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To those who seek him. To those who have a hunger to know his word. For those who have a hunger to know the truth. They come to him. Lord, explain the parable to me. Lord, I'm having a hard time understanding this parable. Help me to understand it. And then the Lord, he explains it to them. Now, watch what he goes on to say. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. To those who are outside, the outsiders. These are not the seekers. These are dabblers. Right? They're kind of on the outskirts of Jesus, but they really don't have a hunger and thirst. They really don't want to know the truth. They're not interested in having a relationship with him. They're not people who are starving and hungry to be saved. So what happens is he speaks in parables, and what they do is, again, they read the parable and they say, I don't understand this. And they move away. So he gives the parable of the sower. And he's talking about somebody going out and they're throwing around seed, and the seed falls, right? The seed falls on hard ground. And the seed falls amongst thorny ground, and the seed falls amongst shallow ground, and some of the seed falls amongst good ground. And they're just trying to understand. You ever have this? You're in his word, and you're having a hard time understanding it, right? Am I the only one? Right? I have my master's degree from Trinity University in theology, and I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years, and sometimes I'm reading the word and I'm saying, Lord, man, I'm having a hard time. I'm having a hard time getting this. But then you get with the Lord. And that's what they did. They went and they got with him. And they're truth seekers. They're seekers of Jesus. And what does he do? Then he explains the parable to them. And he who's sowing the seed, right? That's Jesus. And the seed is the word of God. And then it falls on different hearts. And there are people who have really hard hearts, and what happens is it falls there and the devil comes and snatches it away. And some falls amongst the thorny hearts, and the word gets in there, but then the thorns choke it. And right, and then some of it falls among the shallow ground, and then some problems come, some difficulties, right? And it says they fall away. But then the good seed falls upon the good heart, and the good heart receives it, and it produces a harvest 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. The people who are true seekers, who really hunger for the truth, are the ones who get it. I want to read to you a quote by G.K. Chesterton, theologian, lived in the 1900s. He said this, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. I truly believe that. I think a lot of people, right, they come and now they're gonna try to, you know, they're gonna learn about Jesus, they're gonna pursue, right, Jesus in the Christian life, and they find it difficult. I can't understand. I don't get this. Yeah, that's too hard. You mean I gotta give up these sins that I'm clinging to? And then they quit. They're dabblers. You know dabblers? Anybody who does anything in life, they're always dabblers. They never really go for anything, never really follow through with anything, they just dabble in everything. Well, they're dabblers in the Christian life. But the ones who, again, have a true heart to seek, they really are going to pursue. They push on. And when you do that, again, Jesus will always, right, through the Spirit, he will teach you what the passage means. And, you know, you'll receive it. So all the parables, you see this pattern. The parable of the sower, he gives the parable. They have a hard time with it. Then they get with him and he explains it. The parable of the wheat and the tares. He gives the parable. They're not wrapping their minds around it. They get with him and he explains it. The parable of the dragnet. Same thing. They don't understand it. He then explains it to them. And the ones that he's revealing this to are those who ask, seek, and knock. The lazy people, the dabblers, okay, they just throw up their hands and they walk away and they get nothing. But the ones who ask, seek, and knock, and the mysteries of the kingdom are revealed to them. Number three, parables are barriers to outsiders. So Jesus says here in verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. So you read that and say, wow, that seems like it's confusing. You know, we call it a paradox. The parable reveals the kingdom of God to true seekers. But what it does is it wards off those people who are not serious, who are not true seekers, who are dabblers, who are, you know, they're just kind of lazy people. So I want to give you an illustration here. There was a man who he had this incredible apple grove with the most delicious apples. And what he did was, to kind of protect his grove, he put two rows of sour crab apples all around his grove. Terrible tasting apples. You ever taste a crab apple? I mean, you know, it gives you a bellyache. And so what happens when people would come, they would taste those sour apples, say, these apples are terrible. But people said that they were delicious. People said they were the most delicious apples in the world. And they would taste them, they'd throw them down, they're terrible, and they'd walk away. But the people who truly believed that there were some incredible apples in that grove, they'd press beyond the two rows and get to those third, those other rows, and they would eat those apples that were delicious. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here with parables. He puts a row of sour apples around his parables to ward off. They serve as boundaries to keep, again, the people who are not serious, okay, they are people hostile towards him, from entering in and tasting it. But for those who, again, are true seekers, who press on, they actually eat the delicious apples and receive the blessing from it. So look at Luke. I'm going to show you here. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. It says this, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. I want you to notice those words, who dug deep. You should underline that in your Bible. And laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, and against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So here the Lord is using an analogy, and what he's sharing here is those who dig deep are the ones who experience the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Those who they dig and they receive and they believe and they apply and they put those things into practice, they assimilate it until it becomes a part of you. Those people who dig deep are the ones who receive the mysteries of the kingdom. But the dabblers, they don't receive the blessings. The transforming blessings, the life-transforming blessings, the blessings that illuminate and empower a person's life. So I want to just dig deep with you here for a minute. How many of you have ever read Genesis 5, the genealogy from Adam to Noah? And people read that, and a lot of people read that and say, what the heck is this? Are you kidding me? People living for 900 years, 800 years, 300, I can't believe. And they throw their Bibles down and they walk away. Well, if you kind of dig deep into Genesis 5, you see, when you dig deep into the Word, and I'll say this to you, we are diggers here in this church. This church, by the way, it's not for shallow people, folks. Jeez, you can go down the street. In fact, you can go down the street and down the street and across the street and on the side. You get a nice little sermonette. You know what sermonettes make? Christianettes. You ever see Christianettes? We believe in digging deep. And that goes for the people who are teaching the Word here. Even our kids, some of our kids' lessons, they're deep. So if you dug deep, you know, understand the names in Scripture always have a deep, significant meaning. So, you know, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. Okay. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And the names of the characters in Scripture, every one of those names has a meaning. And by the way, to understand this, and talk about Hebrew, you don't need to know Hebrew to know Hebrew today. It used to be, you know, you had to be a Hebrew scholar to be able to grasp Hebrew. When you go upstairs into my library, you can pull out 20 books to understand a Hebrew word. Now, Bible Hub, Blue Letter Bible, I mean, anybody can just push some buttons and you can have the explanation of the Hebrew meaning of the word. I mean, it's really crazy. I can do now in 2 minutes what used to take me sometimes an hour. So, if you take those names, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel, the blessed God, Jared shall come down, Enoch teaching, Methuselah, his death shall bring, Lamech, the despairing, and Noah rest or comfort. Now this is written thousands of years before Yeshua came. And I'm going to add in the vowel, I'm going to add in a couple of words here, connecting words that are in English. But it would read like this: man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Isn't that neat? By the way, the scriptures are filled with these. Filled. We're going through Leviticus, and those of you, and I appreciate those of you who come out on Wednesday night, and I appreciate the encouragement you give me. Going through Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3 the last few weeks, the burnt offering, right? The guilt offering, the sin offering, and we're talking about the peace offering. They're all foreshadows of Jesus. You know, we laugh and we make fun. How many people, you know, they go through, they start reading the Old Testament, and I stress this, you need to know the New Testament before you go to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the New Testament is essentially what you find is concealed, and you find in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. But what happens is people, you know, they're reading the Old Testament. They don't know what the heck they're reading. Right? They go through Genesis, and the Genesis stories are really good. So, you got Adam and Eve, and then you got Noah, and then you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, the sons of Jacob. You go to Exodus, and right, you got the plagues, and then you got the journey, and then you come to chapter 10, you got the Ten Commandments, and then you go to chapter 21, and all of a sudden it's all these laws, and chapter 25 through 40, it's the tabernacle and the Leviticus, now it's this sacrifice and that sacrifice. And if you manage to get through Exodus, most Christians, I mean, you gotta put a cross right there in Leviticus, right down into the ground. That's where most people die studying the New Testament. But if you understand the New, all of a sudden you're looking at all those sacrifices. You're looking at the tabernacle. It's all a revelation of Jesus. It's a foreshadow of Jesus. It's incredible. It's wonderful. I have a series that I prepared last year and decided not to do it because of COVID. And I'm going to be doing it here at some time in the near future. But it's called Yeshua in the Torah. And it's the first 5 books. Actually, we want to record it and then produce it and put it out on YouTube. But Yeshua in the Torah, it essentially shows Jesus throughout Torah, the first 5 books, Torah, the law, okay, the books of Moses. And he's in every chapter. But again, if you do not have the Spirit, and you do not have some familiarity with the New Testament, again, you'll pass right by it and not know what the heck it says. 4th thing here. Parables are essentially a principle of abundance. So I'm going to use Matthew because Matthew amplifies a little more from what Mark is saying here about Jesus teaching on parables. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, that is a principle of abundance. And if you understand this, essentially what it says is you get more, okay, not of what you want, but of what you have and what you are. Do you understand that? That's a principle that I've taught in business seminars for years. People think, I get what I want. You don't get what you want. How many of you want things and you've wanted them for years? You don't have them. You don't get what you want. You get what you are. Have you ever heard this saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? Well, that seems very unfair. God, that's unfair. Why do poor people just continuously get poorer, but rich people, they just continuously get richer? You take, in fact, this was a study done, the $1 million lottery in New York a few years ago. And they basically studied these people who won the $1 million. And basically 90% of them were broke in 1 year. Totally broke. What does a person do, a rich person do? If a rich person, a wealthy person, wins $1 million, what do they do with it? Yeah, if they're a Christian, they're going to give a portion of it and they're going to invest the rest. What does a poor person do when they win $1 million? They go out and buy a car. In fact, it takes 2 hours for a person who wins the $1 million lottery to no longer be a millionaire in about 2 hours. They go out and buy the expensive car. Then they go buy a house and they can't even afford to pay the mortgage, right, and the taxes on the house. And before you know it, they're bankrupt. It's a very simple, you get more of what you are. You're musical. I was saying this about Lenny and Kim, our worship leaders. You know, they love music. I mean, I'm not a musical person, right? You don't want me tapping away on this thing. But they're musical. They love music. I've watched Lenny and Kim now they've grown to the point this morning in the early service, they're writing and composing their own worship songs. They didn't do that a few years ago. It's a beautiful thing. But when you're, again, they're getting more of what they are. A simple principle. You're into knowledge, right? You just love knowledge. You love learning. You love reading, right? You love studying. They got books all around them. What do they get? They get more knowledge. They continuously grow in knowledge. They're a knowledge seeker. Jesus, he tells us the parable of the talents. By the way, it wasn't about money. But the one with the five was faithful. What did he get? Five more. The one with the two was faithful. What did he get? Two more. And the one who was given the one, he was unfaithful. He buried it and it was taken away from him and given to the guy with the 10 so that he had 11. We say, that's so unfair. No, that's the principle of abundance. You get more of what you are. You get more of what you have. Now, in a spiritual realm, the person who loves Jesus, the person who loves the Word of God, right? That person digs. They want to learn the mysteries of the kingdom. What do they get? They get more and more and more of Jesus. More of those revelations, more of His peace, more of His power, right? More of His joy. That's what happens. So just a key thing to understand here, the law of abundance, you get more of what you are, not what you want. And that, again, I think is one of the huge misconceptions that people have. So when Jesus is saying here is the people who wanted the truth, who hungered for the truth, the people who had truth inside of them, they're the ones, the parables were opened up to them. But the people who didn't want the truth, who didn't have the truth inside of them, the parables shut them off from him. Last thing here. Parables bring blessings. So in Matthew chapter 13, 16, Jesus concludes again talking about why parables were given with this. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Just notice the blessing comes. And these were blessings that the prophets longed for. The blessings of His Word, of His love, of His grace, of His salvation, of knowing who you are in Him. The prophets long for this. In fact, I want you to look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this. Things which angels desire to look into. They desire to look into this incredible experience of grace that we have had with the Lord, His love in our lives. We becoming the temples of the Holy Spirit. Just folks, Just look at your hands for a second. Just put your hands out like this and look at them. Just look down at your hands. Do you realize that your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God? That He dwells in your mind, in your consciousness, in your soul, and in your spirit? They desire to look into this. They don't have this experience that we have. The Old Testament prophets did not have the experience that we have. So there's this wonderful blessing that comes to us through His Word. It is, you know, a blessing of peace, a blessing of life, a blessing of joy. So here's our application. A parable first, again, it means to throw alongside. And what Jesus did was He threw alongside of, again, a great spiritual principle, this earthly illustration. He illustrates the heavenly with an earthly, again, parable. He illustrates the spiritual with again, a temporary, okay, parable. And they're there for those who have a heart to understand, again, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Things that prophets and angels long to look into. What a privilege we have. They also serve as barriers to outsiders, hostiles. It keeps them, right, with the sour apples from reaching in and experiencing the sweet, delicious apples. And again, they're parables that produce abundance. Essentially, when you have an abundance of truth in you, you get more. You have an abundance of Jesus in you, you get more Jesus. But to the person who is filled with skepticism, what do they get? They get more skepticism. The person who's filled with doubt, I mean, they get more doubt. I've watched this through the years. But the truth seeker, right? God reveals greater and greater truths to them. And they bring blessing. Blessing. Hey, when I'm talking about blessing, this is the concept of most people that I find in America and in the church. Their concept of blessing has to only do with money and material things. You know, if you're like, I'm being blessed, I got a new car. I'm being blessed, I got a new house. I'm not talking about that. You know what something too is judgment? How most people in America associate judgment with financial judgment. I mean, there could be hurricanes, there could be storms, murderers running through our streets. I mean, the murder rate in Portland is up 800%. But we don't look at that as some type of judgment occurring on our nation. But if you have financial problems, right, people like all of a sudden wake up and it's like, well, Jesus must be saying something to me. So when I'm talking about blessing, I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about those internal things. That again, that joy that nothing can conquer, a peace that nothing can disturb. Living in His, you know, in His presence and in His power, and having that spiritual understanding. And it's just part of the human dilemma is we continuously think that the next thing is going to make us happy. Right. So we're always looking, you know, it's like we're like kids, you know, at Christmas. What happens to a kid on Christmas? Right. They're all excited about Christmas. Christmas Day comes. This is what my kids would do. Christmas Day would come. They'd open up all their presents. An hour later, they're playing with the boxes. I just should have bought empty boxes for them. But people always think, oh, that next thing is going to fulfill me. That next thing is going to make me happy. And you see it again. You see it in the church, you see it in the body of Christ. So those of you, you know, you're in high school, right? You can't wait, right? You can't wait. You get into high school, freshman year's a little tough, but all of a sudden you're a sophomore, you're a junior, right? You're senior year, you're a stud, you're walking around, but all of a sudden you can't wait to get out of high school. You can't wait to January 25th when you're going to graduate because you want to go down and you want to go to college because at college, that's where you arrive and then you go to college, right? And freshman year, right, it's a lot of fun, a lot of partying. And then sophomore year, right, it starts to diminish. And then junior year, and you get in the middle of junior year, you can't wait until senior year is over so you can get out of there and you can start your career. And then you get out of there, right, you're going to start your career because that's where you're going to really experience happiness. And you get that job, and the first week is really good, and you're in the honeymoon phase, and you go through the second week and the third week. And I think the numbers are like 65% of Americans hate what they do. 65%. You've got to be doing that for a lot of years and you hate it. I made decisions through my life to do what I really love to do. I just couldn't see doing something that I hate all day. It was like another 20% were really unhappy doing what they're doing. So now you got the career. And then you're able to move out of mommy and daddy's basement. So now you get your own apartment. And you're excited. You got your own apartment and you get some furniture. You go to the sidewalk sales. You go to the yard sales and you got your apartment all furnished. And now you got to pay your rent and you got to pay the utilities. And boy, you thought that those utilities were going to be less, but they're far more than you thought. And then what do? Right? And then you want to get married, right? Because marriage is going to make you happy. Marriage is going to make you fulfilled, right? Marriage is going to be a heavenly experience, and you get married. And right again, you got the honeymoon, and then all of a sudden, I just want to assure you of this. Sue, my wife can stand up and she'll testify. Marriage is hard. You got to work at it. You know, we grew up with Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and the Prince and Cinderella and the Prince and Beauty and the Beast, right? Right, ladies? Sometimes they're like a beast. And you ain't such a beauty. You got to work at it. Men are from Venus and women are from Mars, right? Something like that. We're different. We're odd. And you got to work at it. So all of a sudden right now, you're no longer in the honeymoon phase and now you're working. And you work at it. And marriage can be very fulfilling and good. But still, you know what? You think, hey, what's the next thing? So what do they do? What do, Mariah and Frank? They get a dog. The dog is going to make me happy. The dog is going to bring fulfillment. And they get the dog. And a little puppy, right up the road. You wake up in the morning and you run downstairs. Little puppy, oh, I love the little puppy. It's a great little boo. And then the little puppy rips apart, right? He rips apart something that's really important to you. And he poops all over the floor. And he pees all over the floor. And all of a sudden, that puppy that was bringing you such happiness, right? You're chasing him around with a newspaper, whacking him under the chair. So then what do? Well, they get a house. They move out of the apartment with the dog. And they get a house. And again, it's all exciting. And you get the house. It's a new house. And then things start breaking. You can't flush the toilet. You got to call Ricardo. Electrical problems. Call Luis. Right? You got all kinds of issues with the house. Right? Whatever you own owns you. And a house is nice. But I tell you, it's not gonna be able to fill that emptiness inside. What's the next stage? Have a baby. Right? Once you have a baby, you no longer have a life. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you, and people need to realize this in this culture. You're talking about a sacrifice. And not just when that baby is little and when that baby is going through adolescence and then young years and teen years. Let me tell you something. That child is going to be wrapped around your heart for the rest of your life. And every difficulty and challenge and pain they go through, you're going to share that. Right, mom and dad? For the rest of your life, you're going to carry that. And again, children are a wonderful blessing from God. But they are a sacred stewardship, and they take a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of time. And again, it's a terrible thing when a person thinks that the person they marry is somehow going to be able to fill that void inside of them they can't. Or that a child, thinking that a child is somehow going to be able to fill that void inside of them they can't. Only God can. It's that internal. Nor can any material things, folks. That's a delusion. That's a lie straight from hell. Number of years ago, I had a guy. He was the president. He was the president of the fifth largest company in the world. He used to work out of my fitness center. And I liked the guy. Really good. Very personable, charismatic guy. Great thinker. And I was a kid. But he used to say to me, I became a Christian, he'd say, Frankie, I want what you have. I want what you have. And I became friendly with him, and he shared with me. He was going through a really hard time and was getting very close to having a divorce. And he invited me to his home up in Alpine to speak to his wife and him. And, you know, I'm way out of my league with these people. I mean, the house, this massive house, and he takes me on a tour, and, you know, they got the pool, and then he's got, you know, the Ferrari and the Mercedes, and we go and we sit down. I mean, beautiful, beautiful home. And I sit down with he and his wife, and she shows me, like, he bought her this ring. I mean, I would have had a hard time lifting up my hand. I mean, that's how big the diamonds were on it. And she said, oh, yeah, he bought me this ring. He was trying to heal this thing. And you see, they had everything money could buy, but they were unfulfilled inside, and they divorced. And then he left. He left his position as the president of the company. I've lost touch with him as many years ago. That same night, I drove down to Patterson to visit a family who had come to our church. And when I got to their place, they had a little apartment in the basement. And it was basically one bedroom. They had three kids, and the kids were sleeping in the living room while the parents slept in the bedroom. And I sat down at the kitchen table with them, and we were sitting on, like, the milk cartons, you know, those milk. And they loved each other, and they loved Jesus. And see, they didn't have what money could buy, but they had the love of God in their lives. Because they stayed here for a while, and then they moved. And but they had something that money couldn't give them. I want to just one more minute. Sometimes you have to get everything you want materially to realize that it will never satisfy you. So I go down to Florida to do a seminar for a company, and there were these two men. The guy who was running the seminar had these two men there, and I'm sitting with them. And one is a billionaire today. I don't think he was a billionaire then. And the other one worth probably about $500 million. And we're sitting around together, and they didn't know I was a pastor. They just know they knew I was a motivational speaker who was coming into the company. And one of them, he said, I'm going to pray. And he bowed his head, and he prayed to the Lord Jesus. And I was like, wow. And so we started talking, and I shared my faith, you know, with them, my conversion. And this is what they said. They said, you know, sometimes, you know, people think you have to lose everything to come to Jesus. We got everything. And we just woke up one morning, and they're two very close friends. We woke up one morning and we realized we got everything, and we're absolutely unhappy. Like, there's something missing in our lives. And then they gave their life to the Lord. So sometimes you need to get everything to realize that, you know what? It just is never going to satisfy that deep down hunger in your heart like the Lord can. So again, you know, when we talk about the parables of Jesus, the blessings that come to us through his word, the revelations about him, that's where we know him. That's what can truly bring blessing and satisfaction to our lives. So let's bow our heads. We'll close. And Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your son. And I do pray, Lord God, you know, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never opened their heart to you, may they do so and just invite you to come in and be their Lord and be their Savior. And I pray, Lord God, if there are people who have wandered off from you, that today could be a day. Hey, today's a day. He loves you. You know, Peter denied him three times, and the Lord restored him. The apostles deserted him, and the Lord restored them. Our God is a God who gives a clean slate, a second chance, a new beginning to those who will come, confess him as their Lord and Savior, and put their faith in him. You can have that today. Let the Lord renew your faith today and bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen.